We're turning in God's Word this morning to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. First half of this chapter is an interview that Nicodemus had with our Lord. We're going to break into that interview and read part of that statement, the statements that were made by our Lord to Nicodemus, the teacher and ruler among the Jews. Let's begin at verse 9 where Nicodemus asks this question. How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Amen. We trust that the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts again this morning in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study of this book. Father in heaven, we are thankful that we have the words of Christ before us. This is the Word of the living God. We would ask as we study this book together that we would hear Thy voice, that Thou wouldst come into our midst and speak to us from the pages of this book. As Your people, we need to hear Thy voice. For those who are not Thy people, they need to hear Thy voice as well. And Lord, this morning we come to Thee asking that You would speak to our hearts from the book that Thou hast written, that we might know that we have met with the living God, that we might receive instruction from Thee that would benefit our souls and move us heavenward. Lord, help us this morning. No man is sufficient for these things. And I publicly ask for the filling of Thy Spirit, that I might be an instrument in Thy hands for good this morning, to bring glory to Thy name and to edify Thy people. Lord, come, glorify Thyself here in the midst of Thy people. But we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul uses the nation of Israel's life in the wilderness, that is, that time for 40 years when they wandered in the wilderness. Paul uses that to instruct us as to how we ought to live now. That may seem strange because their environment certainly was different than ours. The age in which they lived was certainly different than ours. The culture of Israel was different than ours. And yet there is much that is exactly the same. They had desires of the heart, strong desires that mirror the desires that are found in each of our hearts this morning. And the things that they wrestled with and sometimes failed in are things that we wrestle with and at times fail in. Numbers chapter 20, you have a time of great sorrow. We've all known sorrow. Aaron died. God did not let him go into the promised land. And in that going home to glory, as it were, there was great sorrow in the nation. He had been a leader in the nation. He had been their high priest. For 30 days we find them in the wilderness, stopped dead in their tracks as they mourn the loss of this great leader. And then in chapter 21, as we read this morning, they get up and they begin moving, only to be attacked by a king of the Canaanites. He was successful. He captured some of them, took them prisoner. So Israel began seeking the Lord for deliverance and help. And God gave them that help. And they went and conquered that king, and they burned his cities to the ground. Great victory by this people that were, in one sense you could say, unarmed. This people that didn't have a city to fight from have great victory against those who do have such cities. It was on the heels of great victory that we read about their defeat. Not by an enemy's hand, but by their own heart. And how often it is in our hearts this morning that after a great spiritual battle, and you win that battle, your heart is open, your heart is prey to the emotions of the heart, to dissatisfaction with God over some small area. And you fail. That's what we're reading about this morning when we read about the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness. We're reading about a time when the people of God failed their God. A time when they got their eyes off from the Lord and they began looking at their circumstances and began to be dissatisfied with where God was leading them, with the way that God was treating them. Their defeat came from within their own hearts. Their sin, again, mirrors our own hearts. And we can learn not only how to avoid such rebellion that was found in their heart by studying what took place, but we can also learn this morning how we get our relationship back right with the Lord when we do commit such sin. When we are dissatisfied, when we do rebel against the Lord, how do we get right with Him? How do we come back into a relationship where we can commune with Him again? All that is answered for us in the passage that we read in Numbers chapter 21. Now our Lord in John chapter 3 brings this incident to the mind of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a teacher in Israel, and he would have known this story about Israel's failure very well. While it may be new to us this morning, it certainly wasn't to the audience that our Lord was speaking to in John chapter 3. This morning, though, because it may be new to us, I want us to go back and to think on what took place in Numbers chapter 21. In the outline that I handed you, I have the passage there marked out for you. You can look at it there, or if you wish, you can turn back to Numbers 21. But we're going to start there this morning. Our theme this morning is actually taken from John chapter 3, and it is the great truth that we must look to the cross work of Christ for our own healing from sin's curse. That's what we're studying this morning. And it's depicted for us in the Old Testament as well as plainly stated here in the New. This morning I want us to consider that the brazen serpent was an antidote for the sick there in Israel. An antidote is a remedy that counteracts the effects of a poison. We use it in a figurative sense to speak of an agent that counteracts an injurious effect. Well, they had a poison. It was given to them by the serpent. They had been bitten by the serpent, and they needed an antidote. Now, Israel's rebellion was very much like the serpent's rebellion in the Garden of Eden, was it not? They were questioning God's goodness. He had led them out into this wilderness. He had redeemed them. He had brought them out. Now they're questioning, was He really a good God? Look at the trouble we're having. Isn't that the doubt that was placed in the heart of Eve in the garden? Questioning God's goodness? After all, Eve, He's not allowing you to eat of this tree because He doesn't have your best interests at heart. He's keeping something from you. When we begin to question God's goodness, we're already going down the hill. We're already beginning to backslide. We've already got our eyes in the wrong place. We're not thinking the right thoughts. Our hearts are already beginning to move, even though the sin may not be apparent to others. They didn't challenge God's provision. They said to God, there's no bread, there's not any water. Our soul loatheth this light bread. What is the light bread? That was the manna. Every day, 6 days a week, they had a miracle from heaven as God brought this miracle bread to them. It's nothing like it. When they ate the bread, it nourished them. It sustained them. I don't know minerally what was in that bread or vitamin-wise what was in that bread, but there was no bread like it. Every day they had a miracle. 6 days a week. And on the sixth day, they had twice as much as what they needed, so they didn't have to go and gather it on the seventh day. And they got tired of it. They were dissatisfied with it. When they came to an area where there was no water, God miraculously produced water from them out of a rock. When they came to an area where there was water and it was poison and they couldn't use it, God miraculously cleansed the water so they could drink it. God was feeding them in that way so that they might see that everything they had was coming from Him. That they might worship Him, that they might glorify Him, that they might trust in Him, that they might not doubt when hard times came. They could say, look at our God, He's bigger than the hard times. Every day He produces miracles in our midst. They are dissatisfied. Questioning His goodness, questioning His provision. The miraculous provision of the water and the miraculous provision of the manna, the bread, are both used in the New Testament to picture for us the giving of God's Spirit and the feeding on Christ. And how often it is, as believers, we get to the point that we think, you know, I don't like this anymore. Lord, I want something better. This light bread, I mean, you're always talking about Christ. Give me something else to feed on. You're telling me I have to go and get this water. Isn't there a supply? Isn't there a source that I can go to, that I can control, that I can turn on when I want, turn off when I want? Why do I have to be dependent upon Christ and His Spirit? Why do I have to, as it were, use the means of grace? People aren't so blunt in saying it in our day, but that's exactly what they're saying when they're saying, I'm tired of hearing the preaching of Christ. I'm tired of hearing about this well of water that comes as I believe on Christ and I hold to Him. Isn't there something better? Isn't there something that we can have? Take us back to Egypt. And that's what the church is doing. They're going back to Egypt. They're going back into that area that the people were called out of, the sinful pleasures and the sensuality. And they're saying, let's make our worship that way because the people will gravitate toward that. They'll like it. It reminds them of what they came out of. Can you not hear this cry in our day against the Lord and against the Word of God? As people are fighting against the true and the living Christ, and they're tired of feeding upon Him, they're tired of using the means of grace, they're tired of receiving the Spirit in the same way, and they want something that's going to tickle their ear. They want something that's going to be a sensual worship. And in going that way, they corrupt themselves. Israel's retribution was by serpents. Their sin was not only like that of the serpent in the garden. God used serpents to chasten them. It says in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Isn't that the way that sin always takes us? The way of death. The wages of sin is death. God is a God of life. When we sin, we're turning away from Him. Where are we going when we sin? We're going into the realms of death. But it wasn't just the realm of death. It was also the realm of torment. You see, with sin is not only death, there's also torment. And the greatest torment is when we leave this life and we go into that place of torment that our Lord spoke of. I know nothing about heaven and hell except for what the Scripture reveals. I don't need to know anything more than what the Scripture reveals. And what the Scripture reveals about hell comes most of the time from the lips of our Savior. And His description of that place is certainly fearful. There are those who mock hell. There are those who use it in their cursing. There are those who speak lightly of hell. But when you look at the descriptions of our Lord concerning this place of torment, it is not a light thing. It is something serious. It's something that we have to wrestle with and let it affect our hearts. Because if we don't, it's not going to move us the proper direction. These fiery serpents move the people. death was in the camp. Torment was in the camp. And because of that, they were being moved. And it says that they went to seek a remedy. Where did they go? They went to the prophet. They went to the man of God. And they said, pray for us. They admitted their guilt when they came to Moses. There can be no remedy for the affliction that God causes unless you're willing to admit your guilt. And for that reason, many are not willing to do so in our day. They don't want God's remedy because they're not willing to say, I have sinned. I have broken God's law. I have been in rebellion. I am the one who's deserving judgment. These people felt that way. And when they came to Moses, they said that much. They said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. They admitted their sin unto God. But it was more than that. They also asked that he would pray for them. They sought someone to mediate between them and God, someone to intercede on their behalf. And that one was Moses. And they said, pray for us. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed. You know, one of the effects of sin is that you and I cannot come unto God directly ourselves. We need a mediator. We can't, because we're unclean and we're dirty, ascend the hill of God, come into His holy presence, and as it were, intercede on our own behalf. We have to have someone who is holy to stand between us and God, to come into God's presence. They sought a mediator. They sought someone to intercede and pray for them. And then they received instruction from the Lord. And it is somewhat puzzling, is it not? I mean, the Lord said, make thee, speaking to Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, take a serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. Now, that is strange. You, if you've been around long enough, you've seen this serpent. Many times you look at a medical dictionary, you look at something that has to do with a doctor's office, and they'll have this serpent on a pole. You've seen it. It's become the image, as it were, used to speak of healing through medicine. But there was no medicine given to the people. Not in this case. God says, you take the serpent, you put it on a pole, you set it where people can see it. If they've been bitten and they look to that image on the pole, I will heal them. It says it came to pass, and when any man who is bitten looks, he will live. He will live. The remedy is made by the mediator, is it not? Who made this serpent on a pole? It was the mediator, the intercessor. The remedy was made like the instrument of retribution. The healing only came from the Lord, and it only came when they looked to the object that the Lord designated. And the Lord designated an object that was picturing something to them. They would recognize that object as picturing what the serpents were like there in the wilderness. But our Lord had something else in mind. It was picturing something that would come hundreds of years later. That serpent on the pole was picturing a work that would be done on another pole, on another cross, as it were, that would bring healing to people. This remedy only was effective for those who believed. If you were in Israel that day and you'd been bitten by a serpent and you saw others die and you felt that you were dying, and then Moses said, here, look to the serpent on the pole, and if you look, God will heal you. It was an act of faith to look to the serpent on the pole because there was no logical reason why that serpent on the pole should heal. No logical reason. You weren't taking any medicine into you. When you're bit by a snake today, oftentimes they use the venom of that snake to bring healing to the body. But there was none of that here. You were looking to something that had no venom in it. It wasn't even alive. Then why look to that serpent on the pole? You look to it because God commanded it and you believe that He would heal. He would heal, even though there was no logical connection between that pole and you. God said, do it. And in faith, you would do it. And if you didn't believe, what would you do? You'd be going around looking for another cure. And there was no other cure. This is a miracle. There's no question about it. There's no way of explaining what took place in the miracle. Unlike medicine today, where this image is put on a medical book, this was not medicine that they took into themselves. They looked to the image, and God healed them. The brazen serpent became an antidote to their sickness. But you know, this brazen serpent is mentioned again in the Old Testament. It's mentioned years later, probably close to 700 years later. It's during the time of Hezekiah's reign, and he begins to reign in Israel. And you have in 2 Kings chapter 18 these words. It says, "He, that is Hezekiah, removed the high places, and break the images, and cut down the groves, and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense unto it. And he called it Nehushtan." The brazen serpent became an antichrist to Israel. Now, when we speak the word antichrist, what we're referring to is not merely someone who is against Christ. The word anti does mean that. It means against. But in the New Testament, the word anti has the idea of replacing, a substitute. It's one of the strongest words for substitution. The antichrist is against Christ by substituting himself in the place of Christ. There could be anything that could be an antichrist to you if you let it become Christ for you. If you look to it and you worship it and you seek it and it's not Christ, then it's become your antichrist. Here they were looking to this serpent on a pole. They'd kept it. The nation preserved the symbol. We didn't know that. As you read through the Old Testament, this brazen serpent was there in the days of Moses, but it was there in the days of David. It was there in the days of Solomon. Somewhere in the nation, it was there in the days of Asa and Jehoshaphat. And now when we come to the days of Hezekiah, it says that Hezekiah destroyed the serpent Moses made. That serpent was 700 years old. It had become a relic. That's what we would call it today. There was a tradition tied up with it, and that tradition told them that God had healed in the past when the people looked to that serpent. Maybe they were continuing to look to it. I don't know. Maybe if a serpent bit them later on, they would go and they'd look at the pole again and look at the serpent on the pole. We have no record of that, but they kept it. Perhaps it was just a reminder of God's grace to them at a bygone era when God came and moved in their midst. Whatever the reason for their keeping it, over the years, this tradition became distorted. And they perverted the use of the brazen serpent. And now we find them burning incense to the serpent on the pole. He's dead. There's no life there. But they're burning incense to it as if it is alive, as if it can help them, or as if there's some spiritual deity behind that image on the pole. The serpent was really only a symbol designated by the Lord. It was an important symbol. It would speak to them concerning the serpents in the wilderness who had bit them, but it would also speak to them concerning another one who would hang on a pole and would give his life for healing. But the serpent on the pole did not heal. It was the Lord supernaturally moving upon the people when they obeyed Him, when they looked to the serpent. And yet now the people were attributing the healing to the serpent on the pole. Somehow it came from the serpent on the pole. If we burn incense to it, if we pray to it, God's going to answer, or the serpent's going to answer. He's going to bless us. They were trying to placate a dead serpent on a pole. It had become an antichrist to them. Today we have people who do a similar thing. For instance, when they come and they worship the wafer, they worship the cup. In doing that, they have taken the elements which are a symbol and they're attributing life to those symbols. And attributing life to those symbols, they're doing the same thing that Hezekiah stopped the people from doing in his day. A few hundred years after the apostles were gone, we find during the Roman Empire that the things that were believed in the pagan empire began to make their way into the church. And they were Christianized. And during that time period, you have this distortion of the Lord's table where the symbols supposedly became alive, where they became the real body and the real blood of Christ. Nonsense. And now when the wafer is held up and when the chalice or the cup is held up, the people are to worship because they said that's Christ. They're to do homage to it because that's Christ. The same sin that we have here, where the pole is hung up. God was the one who ordained that there be a serpent on the pole. God is the one who ordained the Lord's table, that there be a wafer, that there be a cup to drink. That's distorted. And the actual symbol becomes the life-giving source. The actual symbol becomes alive, and we're to pray to the symbol. We're to worship the symbol. No. Hezekiah prevented the worship of the brazen serpent. He took that thing that the people were worshiping, the thing that they were revering, the thing that they esteemed, and he took it and just broke it to pieces, destroyed it. And then he mocked it. That's what Nehushtan means. It's a mocking. He mocked their idol. He called it a piece of brass. The word for serpent and the word for brass are almost identical in the Hebrew. You can't see that in the English, but they're almost identical in the Hebrew. And there's a play on words going on in the Hebrew that we can't really, in English, fully explain. But when he said Nehushtan, he was mocking that worship of the image. We have Isaiah doing a similar thing to those who are idolaters in Isaiah 44. He mocks their worship. You're going to take the Creator of the ends of the earth, the one who healed you in the wilderness, and you're going to turn him into a brazen serpent? Is that what you're doing? Or are you going to worship? Are you so foolish as to think that this inanimate object, which is merely a symbol, that it can somehow give you life, that it can somehow bless you, that if you will worship it and burn incense to it, that it's going to bless you? Hezekiah rightly understood that if he allowed that to continue on in the nation, not only would it deceive the people into hoping and trusting in something that was not real, but it would incur the wrath of God upon the people. God will not allow you to venerate or adore or worship, whatever word you want to use, anyone but Himself. You are to worship the Lord alone. Idolatry is not to be tolerated in any form. We are not to make our own idols, nor are we to take something that God has used and make an idol out of it. We have men who do that concerning the image of the cross. The image of the cross is merely a symbol. But when you take that symbol and you, as it were, invest it with power so it has power to ward off temptation or power to cast a spell or undo a spell, as Rome says it does, now you're using the cross in the way that it was used in ancient Babylon or the way it was used in Egypt long before Christ came. They all had crosses, supernatural crosses with power in them. We don't have any crosses on display here, and that's by design. I am not saying that a cross can't be used as a symbol, but because it's used wrongly by so many, and they attribute that symbol to have great power, you can't even pray in some circles unless you make the sign of the cross. That's nonsense. There's nothing in the Bible that says that that's truth. It's a superstition like the brazen serpent. Yes, there was a cross that Christ died on. Yes, we glory in that cross. But it's not the symbol we glory in. It's the reality. We have a burning bush on the back wall. As you're leaving, you can see it going down the stairway. A burning bush has been a symbol used in Presbyterian church for centuries. It's taken from Exodus 3, burning, and yet there's power. It's flourishing. It's a symbol of God's moving in the midst of His people, but it's just a symbol. When I came, I was asked, do you want to put that behind the pulpit? And I said, no. Would it have been wrong to put it behind the pulpit? No, it would not have been wrong. But it would have been a temptation to somebody to, in their worship, somehow use that image wrongly. So it's in the stairwell as you're going down the stairs. If we see someone burning incense to it today, I'll take it down and crush it and we'll get rid of it. Right? It's just decoration. It's all it is decoration. We are not worshiping an image. We are worshiping the living God. And the only images we have are the Lord's table and baptism. And it's this book that explains to us how we worship. That's it. We are not to make images, whether they're crosses, whether it's the Lord's table, whether it's some other means. We are not to make any images and confuse that image with the living God and the worship of the living God. The brazen serpent became an antichrist for Israel. And King Hezekiah did the only right and proper thing. He removed that antichrist from the place of worship. The brazen serpent was also an anti-type in Christ. Now, anti-type is not a word we use much today. It comes, obviously, from the idea of a type. Both the word anti-type and the word type are found in the Greek New Testament. A type was something that prefigured the coming Christ. It was a picture of Christ. The sacrifices were a picture of Christ coming. You had feasts that were pictures of Christ coming. They were a type of the coming Christ. You had other things, such as the brazen serpent, which was a picture, a type of Christ coming. Now, the type pointed future to that which was coming. That which was coming we would call an antitype. Christ is the antitype. The type is the sacrifice. Christ is the antitype. He is the reality. He is the real sacrifice. The temple was a type. The real temple now is Christ and His people. That is the antitype, the reality. The shadow is given way to the substance, the reality, which is Christ and His people. Well, in a sense, we have then before us a type. A type of Christ, and Christ Himself goes back to the Old Testament, and over again He pulls from the Old Testament, and He says, that's picturing Me. That's telling you something about what I am doing, what I'm going to do to save My people. Christ is the anti-type for the type. He is, in a sense you could say, the brazen serpent on the pole. In that sense, Christ was made like the likeness of sinful flesh. Did we not say that the brazen serpent was in the likeness of the serpents that bit the people? Christ is in the likeness of you and I. He doesn't have the venom in Him. He didn't sin. There's no corruption in Him. There is no sin in Him. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In that way, He's different from us, but He is human. 100% human. He had a real body. He had a real soul. He had real blood flowing through His veins. You could touch Him. He could tire. He was ignorant. Can I say that about Christ? I don't say that in a blasphemous way. I say that in the sense that as a man, His mind was limited. Well, it was greater than all of ours. But as a man, His mind was limited. Even though as God, it was unlimited. There was a real humanity about Christ. But there was no sin there. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. In that sense, Jesus resembled the curse in that He took the form of a servant and was made in our likeness, but He Himself never was a sinner. Listen to this statement by Paul in Romans 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh, in that He was not a sinner. And it was by His coming in that fashion, He was able to condemn sin in the flesh. Hebrews says very clearly, for we have a high priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and it's that high priest who also became the sacrifice for our sins. When He hung there on the tree, this one who was in the likeness of sinful flesh bore our sin. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The Bible says, He that is Christ poured out His soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bare the sin of many. He Himself was not a sinner, but He bore their sin. It was heaped upon Him, and He was punished for it. So much so Paul could say that God made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Christ was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. More than that, He was lifted up. They had to lift up this serpent on the pole so that people could see it. And in seeing it, God would heal them. Christ was lifted up. And He uses this very language Himself. In John chapter 3, what did He say? even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What does that refer to, the lifting up? John chapter 8, verse 28, Jesus said, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am." When I am lifted up, you are going to know that I am. Now he says, when you lift me up. He's speaking there of the cross. When I am lifted up, there are going to be things that happen in this earth, and you're going to know that I am the great I am. I am was a title of deity. It's how the Lord identified Himself to Moses in the wilderness. He said, tell the people that I am have sent you. I am that I am. I'm the one sending you. It's a title of deity. And our Lord said, when you lift me up on the cross, that's when you're going to know. There are going to be things happening in this earth, and you're going to know that I am the I am. In John 12, he went further and he said, if I be lifted up from the earth, it will draw men, all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. They placed him on the cross. He was lifted up. Oh, the cross was placed in the ground, as it were. But there he was, hanging between heaven and earth on that cross. He was lifted up. Just as the serpent in the wilderness is lifted up, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Why? In order that you not perish, in order that you have everlasting life. Christ was lifted up in His sacrifice on the cross. The cross will reveal that Christ is the great I am. The cross will draw all types of men to Christ in salvation. And the cross will make an atonement for all types of men. It is the cross that He's referring to. He's actually been lifted up higher, though, but that lifting up has come from God. Man lifted Him up on the cross, but God now has lifted Him up out of the tomb, and He's ascended to the right hand of God, and now He's seated at the right hand of God. As Jehovah, He was there, but now as man, He is there. And all men are being drawn to Him, and He's removing their sins from His throne, having been lifted up. And that's where we look this morning. Christ will heal all who look to His salvation. If you will look to this enthroned Christ, the one who is lifted up, He's high enough that all can see Him. If you will look there at the right hand of God, you will be healed. The problem is that men won't look there. They're looking within themselves. Look, if you had an anchor in the boat, what good is it in the boat? You take the anchor and you throw it in another part of the boat. It doesn't do you any good. You go over there and you throw it back to another part of the boat. Doesn't do you any good. The anchor is only good when you get it out of the boat. And it anchors on the bottom of the sea. And then it anchors the boat and establishes the boat. As long as your eyes are inward, you're looking the wrong place. And if your eyes are looking to the church, you're still looking to the wrong place. We've got to turn our eyes to Christ who's in heaven for Him to save us. We're going to Him. He's alive. He's at the right hand of God. And as we pray to Him, He's promised to save His people. Isn't that what Paul says? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call upon Him, He'll save. There is a sickness that Christ heals in this life. All of our sicknesses to some extent have been healed by Him. But when He speaks here in John 3, He's not talking about those normal sicknesses that we have, colds and perhaps other more serious illnesses. He's saying that we won't perish. Whosoever believeth in Him, that is upon himself, should not perish but have eternal life. I read it everlasting life, as in John 3:16. I did that deliberately because it's the same words. Our translators have just shown that they're synonyms. Everlasting life, eternal life, will be given to the one who believes on Christ. Well, you say, I'm going to die. No, you have everlasting life. Well, then what happens to me when I die? If you have everlasting life, you immediately go into the presence of Christ. Immediately into the presence of Christ. That's life. You're living now more than you've ever lived before. Your soul is alive toward God. It's perfect at that point. God perfects it. Truly, that's a healing that the people in Israel never saw merely by looking to a serpent on a pole. Our great physician heals us from sin's curse through the atonement. and our great physician will remove all of that curse one day from this very universe for His people, and you will know a healing through Christ that nobody ever received through the serpent in the wilderness. This is a glorious thing we're talking about. Have you ever looked to Him and been saved? Spurgeon tells of his own conversion. He says it was a snowy day and there was so much snow he couldn't go to a place he determined to go to. So he went and he saw this chapel. It was a primitive Methodist chapel. Spurgeon was not himself a Methodist. He was from a congregational background. Later he'd be a Baptist. He said he'd heard some very weird things about these people, that they sang too loud, and he was afraid that if he went in there his head might ache. Spurgeon said, "My heart was aching so bad it didn't matter to me that day whether my head would ache from their singing. I went in because it was the only place I could go to." He says, "When I got there, the preacher couldn't come. The snow had kept him away as well." So he said, "I sat down, there was no minister, and then a very thin-looking man came to the pulpit and opened the Bible and began reading. And he read these words, 'Look unto me and be ye saved, all ends of the earth.'" And then Spurgeon said, there were a few people there, and he looked at me, and he said, "Young man, you're in trouble." It was written all over Spurgeon. He was feeling the guilt of his sin. He said, "You'll never get out of it till you look to Christ." And then lifting up his hands, he cried, "Look, look, it is only a look." And Spurgeon said, "I looked." And he said, "Like looking to the brazen serpent, and they were healed. I looked, and what a charming word it was to me. Oh, I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. In heaven I will still look with joy unutterable upon this one." By faith he looked to Christ, and he was instantaneously saved. Spurgeon said, "If you'd give me 50 things to do, I would have done it." But he just said, "Look, just look." And he said, "I put my faith in Christ, and when I did," he said, "I was instantaneously saved." D.L. Moody was a contemporary of Spurgeon. Spurgeon was England. D.L. Moody was in this country. D.L. Moody was here during the Civil War. And as a minister, he was ministering to those who were a boatload of the wounded. He was going through that boat ministering, trying to minister to others. And there was this man that was wounded. And he was conscious, but he wasn't conscious. He wasn't responding to anyone. And Moody went to this man. He began calling names, hoping maybe he'd strike a name that belonged to this man and he would respond. He said the word William, and all of a sudden the man opened his eyes. And Moody said, "Are you a Christian?" And he said, "No." And Moody could tell there was a great anxiety on his soul because of the fact that he was not a Christian. The man said to Moody, "I'm a great sinner and I can't be a Christian. I'm a great sinner and can't be a Christian." Mr. Moody then turned him to John chapter 3 and he read the very verses that we have been looking at this morning. The verse where our Lord says to Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life." The dying man said to Moody, "Stop." And then he said, "Read it again, would you?" So Moody went back and he read the verses again. And then he says, "Is that there? That is in the Bible?" And Moody said, "Yes." "Is it just as you have read it?" And Moody said, "Yes." "Did Christ really say that?" And Moody said, "Yes." And the man began repeating the words that he had just read. He laid back in the pillow. Moody could see a peace come upon the man's face. And then he wouldn't talk anymore, and so Moody left. The next day, Moody came back to find this man, and he wasn't where he had left him. And so he went looking for the man, and he found a nurse who attended to him in the evening before. He died that night. And he said to the nurse, "Did he say anything to you?" And she said, "Well, he just kept repeating these words about Moses lifting up a serpent in the wilderness. I asked him if there's anything I could do, and all he answered is, 'As Moses lifted up the serpent.'" She said, "Just before he died, around midnight, I saw his lips moving, but there was no sound escaping. So she thought maybe he was sending a message, wanted to say something to his family. So I went to speak to him and to ask, is there something that you want me to give to your family? And he whispered the words, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And with that, he went into glory. What is your hope today? What is it that you're trusting in that when you leave this life, you can say, this is why I'm hoping to get into glory? This man who was a sinner and felt he was too bad to be saved, believe what Christ said, whosoever believeth in me should not perish. And he came and laid hold of Christ, and Christ saved him. You have to lay hold of Christ. I have to lay hold of Christ. Nobody can do it for us. God can give you the power to come. He can renew your will. He can draw you. But you must come. You must lay hold of Him. Can you say with Spurgeon, oh, I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away? Is that the thing that thrills your heart this morning, the work of Christ? Or are you like this man and this is a strange message to you? You say, I've never known that experience. If you've never known it, come to Christ this morning. Put your hope in Him and Him alone. Come and lay hold of Him. You say, I have looked. Do you know that when He said believe, it's in the continuous sense? That is, you continually believe? I believed 33 years ago, but I believe this morning. I came to Him for healing 33 years ago, but I come every day for more cleansing. I come every day for more power. I come for every day for more healing because it comes from Christ. I need that. I'm looking to the One who's lifted up. Are you looking to Him this morning? There's no other place to receive this power and this cleansing but Jesus Christ. May all of our eyes be placed upon Him this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to Thee this morning, we're thankful that You have provided Your own sacrifice. You have provided Your own Lamb. Lord, our salvation is completely worked out through the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, there's nothing for us to do but to look. We confess we cannot add to His work. We cannot, in our own works, appease Thy wrath and turn away and placate that anger that we have earned. Lord, we're thankful this morning that Jesus Christ Himself is the Lamb of God and that He bears away the sins of His people. Lord, we pray that You would make all of us Your people this morning, that we would all look to Christ, that we would know what it is for ourselves to trust Him and to know that when we leave this life, we are not perishing, but we're going straight into heaven, into Thy presence. Lord, give us such grace as You gave that dying man that Moody spoke to. Make us all Williams today. May we all know what it is to trust in Christ and Him alone. Lord, help us to come. By Thy Spirit, draw us. By Thy Spirit, quicken us. And may we know what it is to lay hold of Christ for ourselves. Lord, we give Thee praise that there is a Christ and that this morning You invite us to Him. Help us to hear and to respond. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.